Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're in the book of Joshua. We're in chapter 2, and we're reading verses 22 through 24. And they departed and came to the hill country, and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us." You may be seated.
You read the book of Genesis, it tells us the beginnings of all things. What a magnificent book that is. You read the book of Exodus, and it explains to us the salvation of God, taking us away from enslavement of the sin that so easily besets us, and God is going to rescue us out of that sin. He's going to take us from that sin. The book of Joshua is going to tell us that God is going to bring us into the promised land, into the promises that God has for us. So as you look at the Old Testament, it is in a way a physical explanation of the spiritual that is going to be conveyed as Christ comes into the world. For Christ will save us from our sins. He will also bring us into the promises of God. The wonderful statement that Jesus makes in John 14 is that you don't have to be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Come on home. And in the book of Joshua, you see in the Old Testament, the people going into the promised land that God had promised them, which was a prefulfillment of the ultimate fulfillment that God has in store for us. Great pictures in the physical realm that we begin to see displayed to us. When we read the book of Joshua, we understand that these promises are ours, but we have to claim them. Just like in John 3:16, Scripture tells us that everlasting life is yours. But you have to believe. You have to receive. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. In other words, you have to claim those promises. So the book of Joshua is about going into the promised land and claiming those promises. Scripture tells us that we can have fullness of joy, but according to John chapter 15, in order to have fullness of joy, you and I have to love God and love the brethren. That brings a fullness of joy. The gift there is available to you. John tells us in John 14 as well as in John 15 that God has given us of his Spirit, and the Spirit of God gives us a peace that passes all understanding that the world can't take away. If you want peace, you receive the Spirit of Christ within you, and you'll have peace. You'll have a comfort. You'll have a stability. You'll be steadfast. You'll have an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. But you can't have that without receiving the Spirit of God. As we come into the book, we understand that therefore, we have to get our heart right in order to receive these things. There has to be a desire. There has to be a receptivity to the things that God is giving us. And there has to be that act of making it your own. By the time we come into Joshua chapter 2, we understand that in the process of coming into the realm which God has promised us, we begin to make decisions based on that wonderful freedom that Christ has promised us. Galatians chapter 5 says that Christ came to set you free, and it was for freedom that he came. There is a sense of wonderful freedom that we're no longer trying to please men. We're no longer trying to jump through hoops. We're just free in Christ. Christ has forgiven us of all of our sins, and he says, go. You know, go. I love the book of Galatians. It says, whatever you do, And that wonderful phrase, whatever, is telling us that God has given us wonderful freedom in the things that we do. Nevertheless, in that whatever, we make oftentimes decisions that are not good. And our thoughts are that, you know, because perhaps lightning didn't strike us, that God has given us tacit approval of the acts that we have actually done or the things that we have done. And God is saying, no, that's not true. I'm not agreeing with the things that you've done just because I haven't punished you for doing them. But God gives us a wonderful divine latitude, I would say, within the realm of the decision making. And things can go fairly well, even with bad decisions for a time. But you begin to realize that there are consequences to the decisions that you make, even though you have freedom to make those decisions. There are consequences to those decisions. The book of Ecclesiastes, in particular, chapter 11, verse 9, is like a conversation to a young man, and it says something like this: go ahead, young man, enjoy your life. Follow the impulses of your heart. Follow the desires of your eyes. Go ahead. But understand this: there is a time of judgment for those actions. More specifically, son, there is such a thing as right and wrong. And you do the wrong thing, there will be consequences for those. And you begin to understand, okay, there's great freedom, there's great liberty that God has given us. Nevertheless, we're going to be held accountable for that liberty. And the thought is that great, you know, I'm free now. I can make unilateral decisions. I can decide to do whatever I want to do and go wherever I want to go. And God says, yeah, that's right. But don't you think it'd be better to talk to me about it, to ask me about it? The thought is, I think it's oftentimes confusing. How exactly do you ask God about things, and how do you know that he's talking to you? The book of Luke in chapter 24 talks about two on the road to Emmaus, and they're beginning talking about the resurrection, and yet they had not seen the resurrected Christ. They know that something was promised to them, and then Christ, if you remember the text, begins to walk with them and talk with them. And at first they don't recognize him because they're so immersed into the grief of the death of Christ. And as he begins to talk and he begins to share the Old Testament, he begins to reveal all of the things that were written of him. He then reveals to them, it's me. And they go, weren't our hearts burning inside? Did we not know this? There is, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, and really as you go through that chapter, a moving of the Spirit of God that moves us into the direction that is right and is wrong. And he begins to reveal to us the path of righteousness. And God not only uses, according to Romans chapter 2, our conscience, which he's placed within us, but he has placed within us a sense of direction by the moving of the Spirit of God. And we know, according to Romans chapter 14, that it's not the same direction that everybody has. That Romans chapter 14 begins to reveal that each has a different conviction, and God begins to move through that conviction. But aside from that, God is talking to us through his word. And oftentimes in making decisions, people don't turn to God in those decisions, and instead they just unilaterally say, hey, I've got an idea. In this particular passage, as we've been reading, we see that there's a directive from Joshua, basically a unilateral decision. We see stealth maneuvering by the spies, basically unilateral decisions, making these decisions on their own. And then we see the strategic subterfuge of Rahab, when she begins to say, you know, you ought to do this and you ought to do this. And you go, okay, that's a unilateral decision too, because God didn't say do that. In each case, there are decisions that were made. You step back and you go, well, what was the result of those decisions? And the answer is that God was still protecting them. Nevertheless, in the midst of the decisions, what they find is that they are feeling afraid. They're feeling anxious. They're hiding under the flax, so to speak. So seeking help from wrong people, hiding in different places, running, sneaking around. What it's telling us is that they're anxious, afraid, confused, paranoid, all the things that come when you and I begin to make decisions based on hey, I've got an idea. You know, James says, you say to yourself, I'm going to go to this city, that city, I'm going to buy, sell, I'm going to do business. He says, wait, you got to say if the Lord wills. You say, well, how do I know if the Lord wills? Okay, I'm glad you asked that. Because in the simplicity of the decisions that we make, there is scripture that directs us into the right path. And just to put this on a more practical level, if I were to put it in particular scenarios, and if I could just give you three this morning, just general scenarios that we all make in some way in our lives, what you're going to see is that God directs through scripture, as well as he'll give you a nudging, if I would say, of the Spirit of God to, this is the way, walk in it, sort of thing. If, in fact, someone were to say, I've decided to buy a house, or decided to buy a car, or some big ticket item like a boat. I don't know, I had to put that in there. But the question would be, how do I decide? How do I know? How do I ask God? And it's not as much about asking God for whether or not you should purchase as it is getting in the Word of God, finding out what he says about these things. So let me give you some examples. Scripture says, according to Proverbs chapter 6, that you should work hard and fast to get out of debt. So, okay, you're going to buy something big, a big ticket item. Okay, Scripture says work as hard and as fast as you can to get out of that debt. The second thing that you read about Scripture is it says, fundamentally, Psalm 37:21, pay what you owe. Pay it back. You know, you sign your name. You know, Scripture says in Matthew 5:33, let your yes be yes and your no. And, you know, if you make a vow, pay it. You know, and a lot of people just say, well, I don't know what it is, but I want it. And they go out and they try to attain it for themselves. And they find themselves in debt. And they haven't even thought through the process of, you know, I probably should pay this stuff back. They sign their name. They sign their name. And in giving their name, they're now telling that person that they promised to do something. But people, I mean, have you ever noticed this little paper on with credit card signing, I promise to pay? And Scripture says you need to do that. You need to consider the truths of God. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, you can't flaunt it. Ever bought something? I just got to drive around the block one more time in front of the neighbor, you know, just to make them see, you know, how wonderful I am. You can't flaunt it. Love does not brag. It does not boast. It doesn't try to belittle somebody else with the things that it has. According to Luke chapter 12, verse 15, you can't get your self-worth from the things that you possess. Oh, I got something. It's wonderful. Now I'm really valuable. Jesus says, not the possessions that make you valuable. If in fact you're purchasing things to in some way bolster your value, it's inappropriate. And you're getting it for the wrong reason. Ultimately, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. And what it's telling you within the text is that there is a time to go into debt and there is a time to perhaps owe something, but it's for the purpose of helping somebody else out. It's for the purpose of love. And so people buy houses, they get cars, they do things, but be thinking of others while you're doing it. Don't just think of yourself. That can become a destructive thing. The point of the matter is that you're making a decision. Did you look into the scripture to find out what God is saying about the decision that you're making? Another example is that a person may say, well, I'm getting married. I finally found the person for me. And, you know, God gives you a lot of latitude in that. I mean, you know, you choose who you're going to marry. You're the one that chooses. But you want to go to scripture and ask yourself, okay, but am I being unequally yoked with a non-believer? Well, it says don't. Don't be unequally yoked with a non-believer. What fellowship is light with darkness? You're going a different paths. It's not going to go well. And God has given you a warning. Now, you can say, well, I have the right to make a unilateral decision. And God says, yes, I've given you that latitude. But what's going to happen? Well, dissonance, discord, a lot of problems are going to come out of you making those decisions based on that. According to Scripture, it says that you and I need to recognize and adhere to our God-given roles. That is to say, that God has given a role for a man, he's given a role to the woman, and they're very unique roles. If, in fact, you adhere to those roles, things will go well. If, in fact, you don't, well, I didn't go to those according to those roles, and everything seems to be fine. Well, fasten your seatbelt, because it's not going to go well. And God has given us these standards for the purpose of, I mean, he created man and he created woman, and within that simple phrase, he's actually literally telling us they're different. And so God has so ordained, and as you begin to see in Titus chapter 3, there are clearly different roles that are being played. Ephesians chapter 5, there are different roles that are given, and the husband should be the protector. I'm finding now that you know, women are protecting the household. I'm going, okay, that's kind of upside down. People wonder why all these separations, and I'm saying, well, the wife doesn't respect a husband, they can't protect her. How can she? She's supposed to be respecting him, and he's not doing that. He's not providing, and then you see the woman basically marrying money, because money's got to be, the husband can't protect her, money's got to do it. So she goes after those kind of things, it becomes divisive. According to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, if in fact you're going to be married, you need to be faithful and true to the one you're marrying. It only makes sense. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, Scripture says. And you need to be faithful to the one that you're going to. And then Genesis chapter 2 will tell you in verse 24, which is something that I'm not seeing too much of lately. But it says, if you're going to get married, leave and cleave. Leave your parents. Cleave to one another. So much attachment to the parents nowadays, and people wonder why is there such upheaval within the homes? Well, because you're not working autonomously like you're supposed to. God has called you to be separate, and God ordained that. You need to go to Scripture and see what God is saying. The Spirit of God will begin to move in your life as you begin to obey the things of Scripture in your life. Throw these things out the window. You're not listening to God. Things are not going to go well. And you're going to find yourself anxious, afraid, confused, lacking in confidence and peace, which God has clearly in store for you. If, in fact, you were deciding on a career or a job, Scripture says very clearly in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you can't serve God and money. So you're going to have to make a choice. And one of the things we oftentimes told our kids is you go to work, work for God, don't work for money, which means that you're working harder than the guy working for money, because the guy working for money is only working when a boss sees him. And he's only working for those raises, where a person who's working for God knows that God sees him all the time and is doing his best all the time. Scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do your best job. As unto the Lord, do these things as unto the Lord. And so you and I are not serving money, but we're serving God. And according to 1 Corinthians 10:31, we do all, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're doing all for the glory of God. We know that according to Ephesians chapter 6, that once again, you do your best, and as it says there in chapter 6 of Ephesians, not by way of eye service, not trying to impress somebody around you, but you're doing it from the heart, and you actually want to do what is right to God. Don't be conceited. According to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you have a great job, you have making a lot of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells the rich, don't be conceited, and don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies you with all things. In other words, it's not saying you can't have money. It's just saying don't fix your hope on that money. Don't be conceited. And once again, don't serve it. You're not working for money. You're working for God. There are going to be decisions that you're going to make based on integrity, based on character, that sometimes you're going to hear, well, that's going to cost you. And you're going to go, I'm not working for money. How could it cost me? What, the only thing that we're concerned about is it costing the reputation of the gospel of Christ We're only concerned with proclaiming him. So it is for his glory. Don't be conceited to fix your hope in the uncertainty of riches. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, of course, you can get a number of passages dealing with this, but it says you need to submit to authority. You're going to a job. You know, people go to work. They choose a career. They go in a particular place. They don't like the way that the people or the things that people are telling them to do, the bosses, ones in charge. Scripture says, even if they're unreasonable, do what they say. This finds favor in the eyes of God. See? You've made a decision. You've made a choice. You went into this job. Now what do you need to do? Well, you need to do the right thing. You need to submit to that authority. Last but not least, I would say, according to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that you would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and let all these things, God will take care of you, let all these things be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. And put God even before your job, before your career. Seek first his will, his desire. All these things are directing us. The word of God, this is God talking to you. So if God is talking to you, just do what he says. Listen to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will solidify this, as John chapter 14 says, as well as in 15. The Spirit of God will remind you of the things that were spoken, and he'll do that nudging, and you'll know it's the right thing to do. You'll know it's the right thing to do. There are times that you'll say, you know what, this job is just not for me. I know where it's going to take me. I know where it's going to lead. And it's not going to glorify God. It's not the kind of job. You know, I mean, there's certain jobs you go to, and you just know that it's going to cause you to compromise your standards or the standards of God. And you can't do it. You just can't do it. Let the Spirit of God direct your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. He is talking to you. He is talking to you in the Word of God. Unilateral decisions are not liberating. You can say, well, I have the right to make a decision I want to. Yeah, sure. It's not going to go well if you're not listening to God. And that's the fundamental point that we see in the passage, and they find themselves in a quagmire of problems and difficulties, and yet God is gracious. And that's a wonderful thing about this, about the point as we continue to go on in Joshua chapter 2, that God is not limited by bad choices. You're going to make bad choices. I'm going to make bad choices. We make bad choices almost every single day. Praise God, he's not limited to that. And the key point that we've been seeing all the way through is that if, in fact, your heart is right, God will begin to move these. Yeah, we're going to be miserable. You make a bad choice, you're going to be miserable. Nevertheless, God is still going to bring you where you need to be. God is still going to be gracious and save you. The despisers are still saved. Could they have been saved and not been anxious? Yes. Wouldn't that have been better? Yes, would have been a lot better not to have been anxious and fearful the whole time of their life. Nevertheless, God is gracious, and the wonderful thing is that God is going to do great things despite the bad choices that we make. Now, if you make a bad choice, I've had people come to me, you know, I think I married the wrong person. And I used to say to them, well, whoever you're married to right now, that's the right person. And that's fundamentally what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says. Okay, where are you right now? You go, well, I made some bad choices. I'm in this place. And actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, one of the things it mentions is not only in relationship, but it talks about your career. And sometimes people make career choices or make bad decisions and find themselves enslaved, and oftentimes indentured slaves. Specifically, you owe so much that you have to work at a particular job, you know, one of those places. So you find yourself, he goes, look, he says, don't worry about it. You're where you are. Do all to the glory of God where you are. If you can become free, okay, go ahead. But don't worry about it. You know, sometimes we get so focused on, I got to get out of here, or I've got to change my life. And the text earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, the people are arguing. They're saying, you know what, I think I need to ditch my husband. I think I need to ditch my wife. And Paul goes, no. Stay, because by your actions you can bring them to sanctification. Stay, remain where you are. And you'll see that continually being displayed within the passage. The point is that God will move you. God is able to move you on. Look, you got there because you made unilateral decisions. Right now, what you need to do is wait on God and let Him do the moving. And God will do the working in your life. And that's a wonderful promise. Be the light where you are. Get your heart right with God. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins, and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That means you're cleansed at that moment. What a wonderful thing that is. And this is a new day. Is God able to cause this to work together for good? Absolutely. That's your Romans 8:28. God is, look, to those who love Him, listen what the verse doesn't say. It doesn't say, and God is able to cause all things to work together for good if you get out of your situation and make everything right. Because the fact of the matter is you can't make everything right. Your choices and my choices have so convoluted our lives that there's no way we can untangle all of the mess that there is. Nevertheless, God can. And if you'll just get your heart right with God, God will untangle all these messes and He'll cause it to work again. If you love Him, and now you begin to walk according to His will, that means you get your heart right and you begin doing what He tells you to do now. What is He wants you to do now? Submit to your authority, obey Him in the sense of putting Him first. I mean, you have all of these fundamental principles that are given to you in Scripture. Just start doing it now. God will begin to work great things. Even Joseph in the Old Testament even tells his brother, sell him. You know, his own brother, sell him. And Joseph says, you meant this for evil, but God turned this into good, and God is able to do this. The wonderful thing, too, about this, and I think one of the great principles that we're seeing in particular with Rahab the harlot, who has opened up her house to these spies, and God has allowed her to be a part of this process, we see a woman that is convinced that the God of the Israelites is the true God. He's the true God. She's more convinced, seemingly, than even the Israelites at this juncture. And her statement, if you drop on down to chapter 2, verse 11, she goes, we heard of what your God had done. He had parted the waters. He had saved you from the Egyptians. We heard this. And she says in verse 11 of chapter 2, we heard it and our hearts melted. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, well, He's God in heaven. He rules over everything. Yeah, they hadn't gotten to that point yet, even though they had walked through the waters, even though God had rescued them from the land of Egypt. They hadn't gotten to the point of going, you know what? He's God of heaven. He can do anything He wants to. And yet she had come up with that conclusion. God begins to use her. And here you have a woman. I mean, the Scripture tells us she's a harlot. She has a reputation. Not good. A stigma. And yet God will so change this life that the stigmas of our life, the bad decisions that we make, the people who we've proclaimed ourselves to be by virtue of our actions, God will begin to erase. And of course we know that Rahab has been put in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So here's this person that at one time had a stigma. Jesus will change the stigma of Samaritans, and most people in the world, when you say Samaritans, they go, oh, you mean good Samaritan. Samaritans were never thought of as good. But Jesus will change that whole stigma. Jesus will take a Mary Magdalene who had seven demons in her, and you'll think, Mary Magdalene, what a wonderful woman, a follower of Christ. A criminal will be nailed next to Jesus, and you won't think of this criminal as a hurtful, hateful individual. No, no. You'll think of him as a brother you're going to live forever with. The transformations that begin to happen by God's power. I mean, He'll take a tax collector and make him a disciple. A tax collector. Who does that? Who changes the reputations of people? See, it's all about getting your heart right. So as the passage goes, we see these different things, scenarios, and situations, and nuances that are happening within the passage, and it's beginning to explain to us that, we're going to make bad choices, and because of those choices, stigmas are going to exist, but God's going to erase that, and God's going to change all things. And the passage ends this way. It's a very great way to end. Verses 22 through 24 is what was read specifically, and I put as a title, God Controls, Not Man, because the thought is that man controls. Now, I have to admit that in putting this title, I'm going, that's an axiom that everybody knows, an aphorism, a truism, a duh moment of Scripture. You know, I mean, God controls. We know that. I mean, we talk about it all the time. But we don't really believe it. And I think that's the point of the passage, that we don't really believe it. And what's bizarre about this particular passage is this, is that you have a stranger who is lacking reputation that seems to be more tuned to God than the Israelites. That's what's so bizarre about the passage. And God begins to work through this woman to teach a lesson to the Israelites. God's not limited, is he? God is controlling everything. He's controlling the things that surround us, the people that surround us. And don't be surprised if God doesn't teach you a lesson from somebody that isn't even going to church. That the genuineness of a heart is not limited to the pews. That God works through all things. God is in control of all things. He's orchestrating all things for his people, for his good. And he's going to convince his people that you can trust him. Now, it's an interesting point as we come to the end because the spies ultimately come before Joshua and they go, okay, we've been there and we talked to this woman who was in the walls of Jericho. She told us that everybody's really shaking in their boots about you guys, and everybody's scared. And they make an interesting statement within the text. If you look at verse 24, they said to Joshua, okay, surely now the Lord has given the land in our hands. What convinced them? Look, God has been saying this all along. Back up to Deuteronomy chapter 2, as Moses addresses this particular generation that's going into the promised land. And I just want to hit a couple of passages. Deuteronomy chapter 2, if you jump on down to verse 25, the promise of God to them about a year before they go into the promised land is, I've given you the land. God says, I've given you the land. Go get it. Go get it. It's yours. And the passage reads this way. I'm going to put fear in the enemy. I'm going to put fear. So they're going to be afraid of you. You don't have to run from them. They're going to be afraid of you. So it reads this way in chapter 2, verse 25. This day I will begin to put dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under heavens, who when they hear the report of you, they shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Now, Joshua sends out spies. Spies end up in the harlot house. She tells them exactly this thing. We're afraid of you guys. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, God gives them a prefulfillment sign by letting them take over the land of Bashan and Og, which is big giants. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, we turned, went away down the road of Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us at battle. But the Lord said to me, don't fear him. I have delivered him and all his people into your hand. I've given them to you. So the promise is echoed in verse 18. Then I commanded you that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. Verse 21. I commanded Joshua at that time, this is Moses commanding Joshua, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them. The Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Look in chapter 20. I just want you to see how many times, I mean, this is repeated more than what I'm actually demonstrating to you, but it says in chapter 20, verse 1, when you go into battle against your enemy, see the horses and chariots, people more numerous than you. Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. He'll go with you. Don't be afraid of them. Verse 3. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't be afraid. Don't panic. Don't tremble. How many ways you can say it? Don't shake. Don't bake. Whatever. I mean, you're trying to cover every point. Verse 4. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He'll fight for you against the enemies. It's very clear that God is going to take care of him. Chapter 31. You come to the end of Deuteronomy. Chapter 31. It says, don't worry. You're going to cross the Jordan. You don't have to be afraid. Verse 3. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you. You shall dispossess them. And verse 4. The Lord will do to them just as he did at Zion. Verse 5. The Lord will deliver them up before you. Verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Tremble of them. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Verse 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. Okay, so let's just put all of our minds together and see if we can figure this out. Should we be afraid? No. Is God with us? Yes. Are we going to win? Yes. We have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing. So we come to Joshua chapter 2. After they've been listening to the, you know, Rahab goes, okay, I've got strategy for you. Go up to the hills, hide at the hills 3 days. And after 3 days, you can come because they'll stop searching for you. Then you can go to Joshua, everything will be okay. And they go, okay. It's bizarre that we oftentimes listen more carefully to a stranger than we do to God. God is talking to us all the time. He's talking to us all the time. We'll walk up to a stranger. What do you think? And the stranger will tell us something, and you'll go do it. You'll just go do it. I'm going, okay, what makes you think? And the perception is that we think that by virtue of the decisions that we make, that by the choices that we've made, the decisions have caused us to be where we are, doing what we're doing. And in some cases, it's bad. In some cases, it's good. But we tend to think of ourselves as victims of our choices. And Scripture says, no. There's someone greater than even your choices. There's someone greater than your strategies. There's someone greater than your methods. And, you know, we'll step back. And if something goes good, we'll take credit for it. If something goes bad, we'll blame God for it. I mean, that's basically the way it goes. But if you look in the passage, they depart from the hill country because if you go to verse 16, she told them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen to be upon you. Hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. And so verse 22, they departed. They come to the hill country. They remained there for 3 days, just like she told them to, until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road but had not found them. Then the two men, the two spies that come from Israel, return. They came down from the hill country, crossed over, came to Joshua, the son of Nun. They related to him all that had happened to them, and they said to Joshua, surely God is in control. What? When did he stop being in control? When was God not? Okay, we get it now. And to me, it's an amazing thing. You know, I've heard people, you know, Genesis chapter 1, God created heavens and the earth. Exodus, God created. All the way through Isaiah, God created. Psalms, God created. There's no mistake, God created everything. John chapter 1, there's not anything that's been made that wasn't made by him. All things were made by him. Somebody gets in a conversation with some scientist, be he Christian or not, and the Christian goes, or the scientist goes, We see intelligent design in creation. And so someone in the audience goes, "Ah, maybe God created." And I'm going, if you're deciding based on the scientific, you know, mind that, okay, we have now figured out that there's got to be something behind all of the universe and things. There's got to be somebody that's pretty great. If, in fact, you're waiting for science to tell you, you're not believing God. And you're relying upon the word of somebody else. And unfortunately, fundamentally, this is what happens in the lives of so many. I mean, look, Numbers 22, God will use a donkey to talk to you. And I guess some people would believe a donkey more than they believe God. You know, like finally the donkey talks and they go, okay, now we believe God is able to do great things. And I've heard it straight from the, not horse's mouth, but. So the point is that why aren't we believing God? And the passage is trying to reveal to us, why is it now you're finally convinced? Now you're finally convinced. But it's the gracious hand of God, in addition to this, that will use the donkey, that will use a harlot, a stranger, somebody that's not even from your own country, to point out these things, because God is doing a work. And what's interesting is, and I oftentimes encourage you to see the underpinnings and the nuances within a particular passage. If you notice, she used the term, wait for 3 days. Now, if I could take you back in chapter 1, if you remember Joshua's declaration in chapter 1, verse 10, we'll pick up, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you're about to cross over the Jordan. Well, there's been a lot of debate about this particular passage because the fact of the matter is it's really about 7 days before they go over the Jordan. Joshua's making a declaration. He's saying it's going to be 3 days. Then he talks to some of the other tribes and he gets them and they have to settle some things and that takes a little bit of time. And then he sends out the spies. They go into the land. That now, because of Rahab, she says, now 3 days. What you're hearing is 3 days being repeated. 3 days, 3 days. It's like God has placed within not only the heart of God's people, this echoing of 3 days. We understand that 3 days not only means fullness of testimony in Scripture, but 3 days has a tendency and a feel for expectation, something new after 3 days, something wonderful is going to happen after 3 days. And is often used as a term for a time of journey, not just in the minds of God's people, but Rahab, who was in the city of Jericho, or whoever, and you actually will see in different passages, people using this term, 3 days. It's almost like 3 days has been placed within our heart, this sense of this 3 days, this place of our heart. Man is declaring after 3 days it's going to happen, after 3 days it's going to happen. And man is perceiving that he is organizing the times of God. And God goes, you got the time right. You just don't have the timing right. And God begins to direct. And well, the wonderful thing about this is that you see God leading them across the Jordan. It will be on what is called the 10th of Nisan. Now, the 10th of Nisan is when, as we already know, as they came out of Exodus, the Passover lamb was chosen on the 10th of Nisan, around April. The Passover lamb is chosen to be sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan, which is the Passover. The Passover was that which declared, if in fact you put the blood on the doors, the lintels of your doors, then the death angel will pass over your house, and you'll be saved. And so the Jews did. And so the Egyptians, the firstborn, died, and finally the Pharaoh let them go. They go. But it's etched in their minds, the Passover. If you look with me in Joshua chapter 4, verse 19, would it surprise you in verse 19 that the people finally crossed the Jordan to go to the other side on the 10th of the first month, Nisan 10? Would it surprise you? Because that's when the Passover lamb was chosen. If you remember, John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus in the Jordan. The Father would say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Guess what? Jesus being baptized in the Jordan was declaring the Passover Lamb who was going to rescue us, was going to save us. Is it a mistake that they're passing through the Jordan on this day? No. It's the timing of God. Has man said 3 days? Ahab, 3 days. Yes, they have. But has God orchestrated the day which they would go through? In Joshua chapter 5, the reproach of Egypt will roll off them. It's called Gilgal. That is, the sins will roll away. When do sins roll away? Nisan 14. When is that? That's when the Passover lamb was slain. That was when Jesus was crucified. The timing of all these things. And why 3 days? There's that sense of hope. There's a sense of expectation that after 3 days, something's going to happen. And God has placed this in our hearts. God is still orchestrating. And there are times in our lives where we go, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. And I know what God says. I know what the Word of God says. God says, the timing's in my hands. You got the time right. But all along, God is leading us to himself, whether it's through the cleansing of and the choosing of the Passover lamb or the Passover itself. God is leading us to himself. We're thinking maybe logistically about going to the promised land and getting what we want. And God says, I'm leading you to me. And man has all of his designs and he has all of his logistics. He perceives that he knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. He makes his decisions unilaterally. But God somehow in the whole sovereign picture is putting everybody right on schedule to meet with him every single time. The passage is telling us that God is controlling and God is even going to use. Look, if it takes some stranger to tell you God is great, God will use some stranger to tell you God is great. God is bringing you to himself. And in all these things, God is controlling. Don't think for one moment that you're where you are based on your decisions and you're a victim of your choices. Yes, you've brought sorrow and anxiety and fear in your life, but God is going to save you, and he's orchestrating that salvation. And what a wonderful picture God gives us. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness. We give you thanks for your orchestration in our lives. Lord, we see things happening, and there are things that we do. Oftentimes, our perception is if things are going well, then we probably made the right decisions, and that's probably wrong. If things are going bad, then it's because we made bad decisions, and that may not be right. The fact of the matter is that we really don't know what right and wrong is, and we need to come to you, and we need to see what you say about the decisions of our lives. We should not make them unilaterally, but in spite of that, you're orchestrating our lives to you, to bring us to a place of salvation. And there is something inside of our mind, there's something inside of our heart that says 3 days, 3 days. Just give me 3 days. And we realize it's you. For as you would tell your disciples, you're going to destroy this temple and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. as you would declare, I'm going to be raised in 3 days to your disciples. So clear was the message that even your enemies would say, we got to keep that tomb locked up because he said after 3 days, he's coming out. You've been telling us all along. It's in our heart. We know it's true. We know it's true. And little did we know that your timing would even bring us here today to hear about you, to be reminded of your saving power, to be reminded of your forgiveness, to be reminded of your control in our lives, and that it's all done that we might simply come to you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You've made choices. God's in control. Come to him. The things that have happened in your life are not the result of your decisions. They're a result of God's leading. And despite your decisions, God has brought you to himself. The question is, will you receive him? Will you celebrate the Passover? Will you believe that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has come for you to take away your sins, wash you, make you clean? As you go through that Jordan, you walk by faith, not by sight. And you believe that God is the one that holds back the waters. What a cleansing power that is. This is God working in your life. You pray a sunny place. This is a great chorus, a reminder of rise and sing in his time.
In his time, in his time, he makes all things beautiful. In his time, Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your ways that you do just what you say.
Thankful for God's grace. Lord bless you.